Psalm 122. While you're finding Psalm 122, I want to just read you a little brief passage out of the book of Genesis, chapter 12. This is where the Lord called Abraham the father of the Jewish people, the first Hebrew, the first Jew. And the Lord said this, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee." And that turned out to be the land of Israel. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." There, if there's ever been a people that were hated by the world, it's the Jewish people. But they have been such a blessing to the world. In fact, the Bible says in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. And if it wasn't for the Jews, we would have no Savior. We'd all be doomed to hell. And then the Lord said, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And history has proven that over and over. The Lord curses those that curses Israel, blesses those that bless Israel, and all the families of the earth have been blessed through the Jewish people. I have said this oftentimes. I believe that one of the reasons that the Lord has blessed America so much is because we have at times been the only friend on the face of the earth that the Jewish people had. It's the only friend. Now, we've not been the perfect friend, but we have been the best friend that they've had. And Lord help us if we ever turn our backs on the people of Israel. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 122. This is what I'm taking my text from this morning. Psalm 122, the King David wrote this, inspired by the Spirit of God, of course. And he said this, "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord." I trust that's your testimony every time that the house of the God is open, that you're glad to go to the house of God. Listen, King David was happy to go there, amen? And if it made a king happy, it ought to certainly make old paupers like us happy. And then he says, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." Boy, isn't that a wonderful thing? "They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee." That is, within Jerusalem. "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Now, I want you to notice especially verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." And I'm going to preach a little while this morning on this subject. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Dear Father, bless the preaching of thy word. Help me. Help me, dear Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me a clear mind. Help me to speak simply, plainly. Help me to speak with conviction, but with compassion. And dear Lord, help the people to listen. Oh, I know that in this day and age of all this modern technology, that our minds are programmed to listen to something for a few minutes and then have to have a commercial break and then listen a few more minutes. The devil has successfully programmed us so that we cannot really dig into the Word of God and enjoy it as we ought. I pray, dear God, this morning that you would help the people to overcome that and listen intently to the Scriptures that will be preached to them. Open our hearts that we would not resist, but we would respond to you. And everybody said to the preacher, amen. I keep hearing a little beep, 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 something beeping, so if that's you, please try to figure out. I think somebody's got it and probably doesn't realize it there. Maybe a hearing aid or something like that, okay? All right. I'm going to be preaching on the subject of praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Located about 33 miles inland to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, about 14 miles west of the northern end of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River runs into it, and about 2,500 feet above sea level, astride the major route between the north and the south, lies the most precious place on the face of this earth in the heart of God. and that is the city of Jerusalem. It is the most precious piece of real estate on this earth to the heart of God. I want you to listen to a little bit of what the Bible says about how the Lord loves Israel. In Psalm 87, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says this, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. That's the same thing as Jerusalem. More than all the dwellings of Jacob. Otherwise, He loves the land of Canaan, the land of Jacob. But out of all of that land, He says He specially loves Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, Selah. And you know this, the word Selah means stop right there and think about what you just read. And so He says of Jerusalem, He says, glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. It's called the city of God. And I want you to stop and think about it, the Bible says. Now, in Psalm 132, we look here at verses 13 and 14. And the Bible says this, For the Lord hath chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. Here will I dwell. Did you get that? The Lord says He's going to dwell there. For I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And I skip verse 14, which says, The Lord is saying, This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And so verses 13 and 14 tell us that Zion is the chosen place where God will one day dwell on the face of this earth. Now, Jerusalem is referred to in the Bible by numerous names. It is referred to as Mount Zion. It is referred to as Mount Moriah. It is referred to as Salem. It is referred to as Jebus. It is referred to as Ariel. And it's also referred to as the city of David. Different ways it's referred to at different points in its history. But all of these are names of Jerusalem. It's important we understand that so that when we read these things in the Bible, we'll understand we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem, the name by which the city is best known by most people today, it means city of peace. Now think about that. Jerusalem, city of peace. Yet it has been, and it still is, one of the most disputed cities to have ever existed. If you were to visit the city of Jerusalem today, and if you knew something about the history of the city, you would realize that the old city of Jerusalem, and if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find the old city is within some walls, and then outside there's been a modern city that's built up all around it. But when you walk through the gates of the old city, it's like you're stepping back centuries in time. But that old city of Jerusalem, it sits atop layer after layer of ruins due to it being repeatedly destroyed throughout its history. They would be built, it would be destroyed. Then they'd build on top of that rubble. And it would be destroyed again. Then they'd build on top of it again. In fact, the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus walked in the early part of the first century, they are now buried beneath several feet of rubble due to the battles that have been fought over it since that time. Now, I've been to the old city of Jerusalem, and if you go there, they'll take you, if you get on one of these religious tours, they'll say, we're going to take you on the Via Dolorosa. And that's supposedly the path that the Lord walked, the streets He walked down in the old city of Jerusalem as He was carrying His cross out to Calvary's Hill. And they'll say, this is where He walked. And if you know something about the history of it, you realize this, where the Lord walked is actually about 10 or 12 feet below that. It's all buried in rubble. And you can't walk the street that Jesus walked. You can't do it. You can walk above it, but you're not going to walk it because it's buried under the rubble. In fact, if you were to go there, they would take you perhaps to what they call the burnt house. And you would have to go down underground to get to the burnt house. And they would say, this was a house that was destroyed in 70 A.D., which was what? About 40, 50 years after the Lord walked on this earth, and it was buried between this rubble. This is the burnt charred remains of it there. No, it is a city. It's known as the city of peace, but it has been anything but a city of peace. Jesus, being God in the flesh, and therefore being God in the flesh, knowing all things, He knew, even as He walked on the streets of Jerusalem, He knew that the city would be destroyed again. And that is why I look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, in Luke chapter 19, shortly before He was rejected by the nation and crucified, here's what He did. Luke chapter 19, and we look at verse 41. And the Bible says, "And when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "was come near, he beheld the city," that is the city of Jerusalem, and notice what he did. He wept over it. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And then notice what he said. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in the one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now notice that. The Lord realizes the people have rejected me, and therefore the city is going to be destroyed again. And sure enough, this was long about 33 A.D., whenever the Lord said this and whenever he wept over that city, knowing the future of it. That was about 33 A.D., but in 70 A.D., the Roman government came in, the Roman army, and they demolished the city. And it was a slaughter that took place in the city of Jerusalem. Destroyed everything, tore down the whole city, tore it down. In fact, you go there today, the walls that are around the old city, they're not the walls that were there then. Those were built centuries later by a Muslim by the name of Saladin, I think was his name. But the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that. That's the way it was. Now, according to the prophecies in the Word of God, Jerusalem has not experienced her last battle. She's not experienced her last battle. Her darkest days are yet ahead. And her darkest day will be the day our Lord Jesus returns. Because the city will be surrounded after having been besieged and after many of the inhabitants fleeing for their lives. The city will be surrounded by the armies of the world, the nations, ready to destroy it. And they would be destroyed if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come. And yet He promises that He will come. So I say that our darkest days are yet ahead, and our darkest day will be the day that our Lord Jesus returns, which He will turn it into a day of great light. Now, no wonder when you realize something about the history of this city and something about the prophecies of concerning what the city faces in the future, it is no wonder that our Lord commanded us. He did not ask us to do this. He commanded us to pray specifically for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, often we are unsure of what we should pray for, are we not? The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that. It says, we know not what we should pray for. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God has to help us in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are just so ignorant, I believe the Spirit of God just takes them takes them before the throne of God and says something like this, he didn't know what to pray for. He didn't say it right. But here's really what he should have prayed. Oh, we need the help of the Spirit of God, because oftentimes we do not know what we ought to pray for. And oftentimes when we do pray, we pray more in the flesh than we do in the spirit. I'm trying to get to see us. There's a lot of times we just really don't know how to pray about something. We have to say, God, I've done the best I can, but now Your will be done. I submit Your will because I realize my ignorance of things. I realize my limited knowledge. But, there's one thing that we know for certain that we ought to pray for, and that is the peace of Jerusalem. Because God has commanded us to do that. And when God commands us to pray for something, you mark it down that you cannot get outside of His will when you're praying for it. When I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I know I'm praying in the will of God. And when I know I'm praying in the will of God, I know this, that God's going to answer that prayer. And though I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we ought to pray for it daily. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you say, well, I've been praying for the peace of Jerusalem for decades of time. People have been praying for the peace of Jerusalem for centuries of time. And yet, it is one battle after another, after another, after another. Mark it down. God said pray for it. And the day is coming when Jerusalem will be at peace. It is coming when Jerusalem will be at peace. And that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, I want you to think about this. Oftentimes we say something, I read something in the Bible and we'll even quote it and so forth. But we don't really think about, don't really understand what we're doing. And I began thinking about that recently. What are we praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What are we praying for? You say, well, I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem. But it's much deeper than that. It's much wider than that when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to give you as time permits here, just two or three or four things here. We could go on and on and on talking about what we're actually praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But as the Lord gives me liberty and we have time and I can hold your attention, I'm going to give you some of these things. First thing is this. We are praying, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there will never be permanent peace in Jerusalem until our Lord Jesus Christ returns to that city. There will never be. Now, I do this oftentimes. I thought maybe I need to put some charts on the wall or something here. But you understand, I trust something about what the Bible says is the future holds, the series of events that are ahead of us. We know this. Here we are. We're living here in what we call the church age. And we know this, that the next major event on God's prophetic calendar is this. It is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, and so forth. That's the rapture of the church whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this atmosphere. He does not set foot on this earth, but He takes and He snatches us up. Those that believe, that know Him as our Savior, He raptures us up to be with Him. And the Bible says that we will be with the Lord from then on. Wherever He is from then on, that's where we're going to be. Now that is what we get so excited about as Christians. We're looking forward to the Lord coming back and taking us out of this old world. Amen? However, after that, we know this, the Bible says that there is going to be a covenant that is going to be cut or made between a one world government leader and the nation of Israel. I believe it may happen right almost simultaneous with the rapture, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But there's going to be that covenant that will be cut there. Now, here's an interesting thing. For centuries, ever since 70 AD, people would come along and they would say, see, the Bible, it can't be fulfilled because there is no nation of Israel. I mean, she was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no nation of Israel. There are those that said, obviously, what's happened is this. They believe this is obviously what happened, is God took His promises to Israel and He transferred them to the church. And we who are literalists in our understanding of the Bible, we said, no, they had to symbolize it all away and allegorize it in order to do that. We said, no, God said that He's got a future with Israel. There's been a covenant cut with Israel. And we said there's a lot of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that have not been fulfilled that God has made concerning Israel. And we believe that those prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally, that God's going to keep His word literally. And we said, therefore, we do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. We don't believe that. And people say, well, you're crazy. There's no nation of Israel. For centuries they said that. And then, lo and behold, May 14, 1948, a nation was born in a day. And suddenly there's a nation of Israel. Suddenly there's a nation of Israel. And so all of us who take the Bible literally, we said, see, I told you so, amen. All right, I rub it in a little bit there, amen. No, there could not have been a covenant cut before May 14, 1948. But now that covenant can be cut. All we're waiting for is that one world ruler to come on the scene and make that covenant. Now, whenever he does, here's what happens. That initiates a seven-year period of time the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, also calls the time of tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, talking about Jacob being one of the patriarchs of Israel, the time of the Jewish people's trouble. There's going to be a time, a seven-year period of time, and it is going to be so severe, men are going to beg to die and cannot die. And it's going to be so severe, the Bible says, except those days be shortened, that no flesh would be saved. Otherwise, every human being on the face of this earth would be killed if God didn't put an end to it. But thank the Lord, at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, the nations of the world, the armies of the nations, are going to be surrounded Jerusalem. They are going to try to finally do what has been known in history as the final solution, so-called. They're going to destroy all the Jewish people. They're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they're going to have them cornered there, ready to destroy them, surrounded. All the armies of the world are going to be there. And that's going to look like that. It's going to be the darkest day that Israel has ever faced. Finally, it looks like they're going to be annihilated completely there. And then suddenly, as the lightning shineth from the east into the west, the Son of Man's going to appear in the sky. And He's going to come to this earth, and with the sword of His mouth, simply His word, He's going to slay the armies of the world. And He is going to come back to the city of Jerusalem there, and He is going to rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. So whenever I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm praying for this, for the Lord Jesus to come back, because I know there'll never be peace in Jerusalem until ever He's back there on the throne of David. There'll never be peace there. So that's what I'm praying for. Now, I want you to see something. Oh, the old prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Look over here. Isaiah chapter 9. Here was a prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child born was the Lord Jesus Christ. Came by way of the virgin's womb. "Unto us a son is given." That is the cross of Calvary. The Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, was given for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He died there for our sins, for my sin, your sin. He did not just die as a martyr. He did not just die as somebody that was being misunderstood. He died for the sins of the world. All of us would be lost if the Jewish man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had not died on that cross. And He says, "So unto us a child is born, unto a son is given." Now notice the tense of the verbs. Is. Otherwise, that's something that would happen. But then the tense of the verb change and it says, "And the government shall be." Otherwise, there's a gap in time between "unto us a son is given" and "the government shall be upon His shoulder." There's a gap in time. The Son has been given. The child has been born. The Son has been given. But I'm going to tell you what. The government has yet to rest on His shoulders completely. And the Bible says, "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." He is God in the flesh. "The Everlasting Father." He and the Father are one, the Bible says. And then it says what? "The Prince of Peace." Whenever He returns to this earth, He'll come back and He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, and He will be the Prince of Peace. When He returns, He'll return to that city to establish peace in that city, that our prayer for the peace of Jerusalem will have finally been answered. It will have finally been answered. Now, when Christ returns, He will return to that city of Jerusalem. We find this in the little book of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah and chapter 14. Listen to what verse 4 says. Whenever He comes back, the Bible says, Zechariah 14 verse 4, it says, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Do you get that? When He comes back for us at the rapture, He doesn't set foot on this earth. He catches us up to be with Him in the clouds, the Bible says. But when He comes back at the end of the tribulation, He comes back and He sets His feet. He sets His feet, the Bible says there, on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. He sets His feet there. And notice what happens when He does. "Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Otherwise, when He comes back and He sets foot on the Mount of Olives, that mountain's going to split wide open. The Son of God has arrived. And it's going to change the whole topography of that area. It is going to be a part of the defeating the armies that will be gathered there. That's when He comes back. But He comes back to the city of Jerusalem, the very city where He was crucified, He's coming back to. The last time He rode into Jerusalem, the Bible tells us He rode in on a donkey. This time, the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 19 talks quite a bit about when He comes back. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, it says He comes back on a white horse. This time He will not come to be judged, but this time He will come to judge. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19 says, "And in righteousness He doth judge." This time He comes back not to shed His blood, but to shed the blood of His enemies. For verse 11 says, "He doth judge and make war." And Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13 says, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." This time He comes back not to wear a malt crown of thorns, but to wear many crowns. For Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12 says, "And His eyes were a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns." This time He comes back not to be given a reed, but holding a rod of iron. For in verse 15 it tells us this, He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This time He comes back not to be mocked by the kings of this earth, but as King of kings. For verse 16 says, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. This time he comes back not to be nailed to a cross, but to sit on the throne of David and rule over this entire earth from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. We read in Psalm 132, and you listen to what the Bible says here in verse 11. Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, that is the fruit of David's body, will I set upon thy throne. We read in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, and I know I'm giving you a lot of scriptures. I trust you're writing them down. You probably won't be able to follow them quite as fast as I'll be turning to them. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 7, the Bible says this, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Listen at Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 17. Jeremiah 33 verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And then we read in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Where the angel here is talking to Mary, revealing to her that she is going to be the vessel through whom the Son of God will come into this world. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel Gabriel says to her of the Lord Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Oh, listen, he's coming back to take the throne of David, which is in the city of Jerusalem, and bring peace to that area and bring eventual peace to the whole world. Now, how many people today can trace their genealogy back to David? God said there's always going to David, you're always going to have somebody that sit on your throne. He's going to be of your descendants. How many people today can trace their genealogy back to David? There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that we can trace his genealogy back to David is because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, you find that there we have the legal genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say legal because it presents him as being a legal descendant of Joseph. Now we know this, the Bible makes it very clear. He was not a biological son of Joseph, but legally he was. Joseph would have been his stepfather. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And so in Matthew chapter 1, we have his legal lineage traced back through Joseph, his supposedly father, to David. And then in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, we have his genealogy traced back biologically through his mother, all the way back to David. So from Joseph's side, his supposed father, his legal father, and from his biological mother, both of them, they take us right back, proving that he is a son of David. Now you'll find this as you read through the Gospels. You'll find over and over and over that people referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Oh, thou Son of David, they would cry out to him. It bothered the people of that day, the leaders of that day. They said, oh, thou Son of David. But you know, here's something interesting. There is no record anywhere where anybody tried to refute that. Why is that? It's because the temple was still standing. And the genealogical records were there in that temple. And if anybody dared to doubt that Jesus Christ was, humanly speaking, a descendant of David, a seed of David, they would go to the temple and they'd say, let us look at the records. And they would look at it and they'd say, oh yeah, he's a descendant of David. But all those records have been destroyed now. They were destroyed in 70 AD. And there's the only records of anyone who can trace their lineage back to David is found right here in the Bible. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one. And he's the only one that can prove he has a right to sit on the throne of David. So when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the city of Jerusalem. But when I pray for the city of Jerusalem, I'm also praying for Satan to be chained and incarcerated. For Satan will never be bound and incarcerated until Christ returns to the city of Jerusalem. He never will be. We read in Revelation chapter 19 of how the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I've already mentioned several verses there how he comes back with the heavens open in verse 11. And he comes back riding on a white horse. And then we find right after that in Revelation chapter 20, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit.
and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. But that's when Satan will be chained and bound. Now, you beware of those who teach you that you can go around binding the devil and rebuking the devil. You beware of people like that. Only our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to rebuke Satan and bind him. Only Him. Only Him. Even Michael the archangel, the Bible tells us in Jude verse 9, even Michael the archangel, he did not dare rebuke the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." The only person to personally rebuke the devil was the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about that in Matthew chapter 17 and 18. And you say, "Well, the Lord Jesus, He rebuked him, and so I can rebuke him." No, you can ask the Lord to rebuke him. But you better be careful about this mess of trying to rebuke the devil. And I remind you that the only one that ever rebuked the devil was the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 and 18. And He's the same person that already rebuked the winds and the sea in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. And so you can go out there and you can command the storms to stop and the seas to still. You better be careful about going around rebuking the devil. You better be careful. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that does that. Now, who is this angel that will bind Satan when Jesus returns? There's so much I'd like to say along these lines. There's some Bible-believing expositors, and I emphasize Bible-believing, for I have no time for the expositors that do not believe the Bible. But there are some Bible-believing expositors that believe that perhaps he is Michael the archangel. And they got reasons for that. There's other Bible-believing expositors that believe he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons is because we find that he has the key of the bottomless pit. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus says that he has the keys of death and hell. Well, I'm not actually sure whether it's Michael or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll lean one way one day and one way another day as I try to study the issue out. But you know what? It really doesn't matter so much who does the binding as much as what he does. And that is, Satan is bound. And that will not happen until Jesus comes back. The old devil's giving me a fit. I often ask people today, you know, people say, "How you doing?" I ask people this, especially a Christian. I'll ask them this. I say, "How's the devil treating you?" And a lot of times they say, "What?" I say, "How's the devil treating you?" I say, "I know the Lord's treating you good." Amen? Huh? I know the Lord's treating you good. But I don't know how the devil's treating you. If you're walking close to the Lord, the devil's going to be on your back, brother. He's going to be on your back. If the devil's not on your back, then you don't give him any trouble. You're nothing for him to worry about. He realizes you've got your testimony so poor, you're doing more harm to the cause of Christ than good. So he's not trying to tear it down. You don't have one. Amen? No, how's the devil treating you? Devil stays on my back. Amen? Stays on my back. One of the reasons I know I'm saved is the devil's after me all the time. Amen? But listen, the day's coming whenever he will be bound. And that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets foot on the Mount of Olives and rules and reigns from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The devil's going to be bound. What am I praying for when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Why, we're praying not only for the peace of Jerusalem, but we're praying for world peace. World peace. For there will never be peace throughout the world until Christ returns to Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want to show you something. Look back at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah and chapter 2. Here's another prophecy about what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, takes the throne of David there in the city of Jerusalem. I want you to look at this. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," that's Jerusalem, "shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion," that's out of Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law." Why? The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling there. And by the way, He doesn't need a Congress to pass laws. He makes them Himself. Amen. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, not just in Jerusalem, not just over Israel. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isn't that an amazing thing? All right, now, the little book of Micah. One of those little short books near the end of the Old Testament, Obadiah, Joel. Okay? Little book of Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. See if I can find it here myself. All right? Little book of Micah, chapter 4. Right after the book of Jonah. Jonah's a little bit longer, so you can probably run across that easier. But look at Micah chapter 4, remembering what we just read in Isaiah 2. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, did you get that? Notice a couple of things here. Number one, when the Lord comes back, there's still going to be many nations on this earth. All right? Now, what does that do for the globalists today? They're always trying to bring in turn us into just one big nation. Always trying to do that. But the Bible says when the Lord comes back, there's still going to be many nations. So they're never going to accomplish that goal. They'll have a one world ruler that'll pretty much dominate things, but they're still going to be the nations. And so notice that. Now, how will our Lord secure this world peace? By His unlimited authority and power. Revelation 19:15, I've already referred to, says He will rule with what? A rod of iron. Isn't that amazing? A rod of iron. Why does He have to do that? Because people will still not like being ruled by God. And He will have to rule them by a rod of iron. Those that have survived through that tribulation and gone into their natural bodies with their old sin nature still in them, He will have to rule them with a rod of iron. But I'm going to tell you what, the fear of God will hold mankind in check. Man's lost his fear of God today. He does not fear God. Very few people have any fear of God. But I tell you what, when the Son of God sits on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, man will fear Him. And because man will fear God, there will be peace. So when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm praying for what? I'm praying for world peace. When we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm also praying for a prosperity throughout the world. For there will never be prosperity throughout the world until Christ returns to Jerusalem. Oh, my soul. Time's flying and I've got so much I'd like to say. Listen, a few verses of Scripture. Let's see if I can find Hosea, Joel, Amos. Listen in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Listen at verse 11 and following here. In that day, that's when the Lord comes back. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now get this. This is when the Lord comes back, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. All of this, the Bible says, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. You see what the Lord says? He says that, Lord, there's going to be so much productivity, which is prosperity, in this land. He says, my goodness, He says, you got the plowman back here. He's wanting to plow up the field so they can sow some more. And he says the reapers are here reaping, and the plowman's back here saying, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. You got to get the harvest in so we can plant some more. Isn't that amazing? Before they can tread the juice out of the grapes are producing more. That's what it's going to. That's why I say when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I am praying for the prosperity of this world. We see the same thing in the old prophet Isaiah's writings. In Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, listen at verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Notice, the wilderness is going to blossom as a rose. And you skip on down to the end of verse 6, and it says this, and in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I'm telling you, when Jesus comes back, there's going to finally be prosperity. Amen? And I tell you what, all the government programs in the world and all the laws and all this other junk, it's never going to bring it in. The Bible says we have the poor with us always. Always. But when Jesus comes back, He's going to take care of that. One other thing, I must deal with this. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the elimination of physical infirmities. For there will always be physical infirmities until Christ, the great physician, returns to this earth. Now, you're there in Isaiah chapter 35. I trust you're still there. I want you to look at something. This is what happens when the Lord comes back. Beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Brother Huff, no eye surgery then. Amen. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. We have missionaries that we support to take the gospel to the deaf people. They won't be needed anymore. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. Otherwise, the crippled man, he'll be bouncing around like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb, the man that can't speak, he'll sing. All of this when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I'm going to tell you, when He comes back, He will do what the World Health Organization will never be able to accomplish. When He comes back, He'll do what no vaccine can do. Whenever He comes back, He'll do what surgeons cannot do. When He comes back, He will destroy the healthcare industry. And that'll all be whenever He's back reigning in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is still at peace. You see, brother, whenever we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm afraid we take it too lightly. Because we take it too lightly, we don't really pray for it as often and as fervently as we ought to. But when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we need to realize the peace of the world depends on the peace of Jerusalem. And the health of the world depends on the peace of Jerusalem. And the prosperity of the world depends on the peace of Jerusalem. Why? Because when Jerusalem finally has peace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be ruling not simply over Jerusalem, but over the world from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Listen, let us remember to daily pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Think about this. The disciples came to the Lord and said, teach us to pray. He said, all right, I'm going to teach you to pray. And He said, when you pray, pray this. Now, this was not a prayer to be repeated. It was a pattern for your prayer. And He said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. What's the next thing? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be. Whoa! Thy kingdom come. You know what? Whenever you say Thy kingdom come, most Christians don't even think about what they're saying. You know what you're doing? You're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Because whenever He comes back to Jerusalem, that's when His kingdom will be established here for 1,000 years. So every time I pray, Thy kingdom come, I'm thinking about, you know something? I'm praying for You to come back and establish Your millennial reign here on this earth. I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem. They go hand in hand. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's always be a friend of the Jewish people. May God help us. May God help our government not to be so foolish as to dare turn its back on God's chosen people and God's chosen land. Let's stand.